I want you to look again. The book of Daniel, I want you to turn, hold your place, of course, and turn back a few pages, if you would, to chapter number 1. In Daniel chapter number 1, I want you to see a little detail in the Babylonian invasion that is not put there by mere chance, nor as some insignificant little detail. Verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave," I want you to remember that line, by the way, later in the message, you'll be reminded of it, because it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." It's an astonishing truth in reality. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, wait a minute. What? Twice he mentions these vessels. Now, look, you realize that Nebuchadnezzar effectively destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem. He completely demolished the glory, the beauty, the wonder that was Solomon's temple. Jeremiah says, as we noted in this morning's message, that he took the kings and he roasted them in the fire. He starved the people. When it says he besieged the city, he circled the city for 2 years. For two long years, he starved some people to death. All of the King Zedekiah's sons, were killed in the king's presence. He watched his sons be murdered. And then they took out his eyes and led him blind and captive all the way back to Babylon. Along with him, of course, were multitudes of other Jews, the best-looking men Nebuchadnezzar had executed and trampled upon, lest Chaldean women see them and desire them. For the chosen exiles who lived, the wise ones. When they arrived in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar spared no effort to humiliate them. Chained and unclothed, he paraded them through the city while he observed from his royal ship on the water. When he saw the nobility walking without any burdens on their backs, he commanded to make sacks out of the scrolls of the scriptures they stole from the temple and filled them with sand and then placed that on the Jews' backs. In fact, do you realize how evil Babylon really was? You see, whenever heaven thinks about the worst civilization ever, whenever heaven needs a metric for the worst, they don't say, "There goes the Sodom of today. There's our Nazi Germany, or there's Soviet Russia, or Napoleon, or the Greek conquest." No, Revelation 14:8 says, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen." Babylon's the worst. There's never been a nation or an empire that reached the depths of depravity like Babylon did. They were as far from God in their thinking and in their lifestyle that a civilization could be. And that's why it's so curious. That's why, with all of the atrocities and blasphemies and injustices and all of the murders that Babylon was known for, that's why it's curious to see in the entire book of the Bible, it opens up literally the first two verses with stolen cups. Verse 2 says, "Part of the vessels of the house of God." These are vessels that Nebuchadnezzar brought back to Babylon for his own treasury. But of all the things that could have been listed, in the opening lines of Daniel, it mentions these twice. And why? Not murders, not tortures, not the things we've described that history records, but with a few golden cups. Well, that's because this history is from God's perspective. And there's a hint when something takes place many, many years after chapter 1, and it's in our text, chapter 5. Go there, would you please? Chapter 5. And we read these words. It says, "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father," actually his grandfather, "Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein," or drink from those cups. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Now follow this carefully. Ancient history records the fall of Babylon in the hands of the Medes and the Persians. And while any history book will tell you that Belshazzar and Nabonidus were killed by Darius, always, however, always there is more to that story. And only God can tell us that more. He can tell us, and only He, the real reason behind the rising up. Remember, we read earlier that God gave Jerusalem. And only God can tell us the entire story. The secret things belong to the Lord, Moses said, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever. And one of the secret things that he's revealed to us is the truth and the revelation about this turning point night in the history of civilization. It's a night in history that bears great significance to the current events that we see in the world today. Don't forget that in the future, perhaps the near future, the world will be called Babylon once again. There are three things I want us to notice in chapter 5. Concerning this night and God's revelation of it to all of us here. Some lessons. The first one you'll notice is a lesson about folly or foolishness. Chapter 5, again, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Now, folks, obviously, hear me carefully, this man, Belshazzar, and his lords, all these women, they're going to have a great and a festive time. And obviously, in the midst of this nightclub atmosphere, Belshazzar doesn't realize that the party ends with verse 30. Let's just look at the end. We'll skip to the end. In that night, same night as the party, save the date. In the night, that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Why? Why was this man slain? What was the cause for his tragic end? Well, historians will tell you that it's a simple matter of one king coveting the throne of another king. Historians will tell you that it's a simple matter of one ruler in his army subduing another ruler in his army, and that's the truth. But it's only, again, part of the truth. Because as we noted, God tells us more than historians do about why kings and why kingdoms come and fall. And when he does, it's always for our learning. It's always for our benefit. So I want you to again notice this foolishness. Go with me in your mind's eye for just a moment. Once again, 2,500 years ago, it's nighttime in the great brown capital of Babylon. It is a city that archaeologists have excavated and studied to the smallest detail. The city had 250 towers scattered on the banks of the flowing Euphrates. And Clarence McCartney said that at nighttime, the evening wind would stir, shaking the leaves and flowers of the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, scattering through the entire city this fragrant incense of fruit and flower. So, it's nighttime. It's Babylon. Most of the city is dark, but in Belshazzar's palace, there's a glow of light because that young man and 1,000 of his nobles with their wives and concubines are about to begin a royal banquet. The banqueting hall is in keeping with the splendor of the greatest world kingdom. The walls are hung with tapestries. Windows are covered with these gorgeous golden banners, and the floors are crafted with marble of white, red, black, and blue. I've seen some of them in archaeology magazines. Persian rugs, the finest in history, are spread across the floor, giving comfort and beauty to all the banqueters who have come to revel. The candelabras made in Damascus give a soft glow to the tables and all the crafted pillars, and in the center of the hall gushes that very famous fountain where exotic fish would swim underneath these birds of cages and rareness. Outside, the guests are arriving. Arabian steeds are bringing up one by one the chariots of these nobles and these princes that are dressed in the finest clothing that the world could ever provide. Slaves and eunuchs have cleared the way. The guests pass up the grand stairway into the banqueting hall to take their places in these gold and silver couches as they did at the time. Already the wine is flowing freely. Already the minstrels are playing. Already the dancers are luring and the laughter begins to fill that hall. And finally, at the appointed time, the guests are all seated. And it's at that time that this young monarch, Belshazzar, comes with his entourage of slaves and guards and women. This grand entrance, as you can imagine, is greeted with shouts of praise and thunderous applause from the great crowd. I mean, no doubt about it, folks, this is a spectacle. It's a party, the likes of which few kings or conquerors could ever have imagined or arranged. Again, Babylon is the most powerful nation the world has ever known. But notice something, because somewhere during the night, somewhere in the midst of this drinking and all of this revelry, the wine begins to affect the mind of Belshazzar. You know, Proverbs 31:4 says, "It is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink." And with his head swimming, he decides to startle and to honor his guests with an unheard of performance. Because in the midst of tasting the wine, he's just doing the wine tasting. It's the very, very beginning. It says, while he's tasting the wine, he remembers that Nebuchadnezzar, when he destroyed Jerusalem, had taken the golden vessels out of Solomon's temple and brought them back to Babylon. Belshazzar, therefore, orders his attendants to go fetch those same vessels so that he and his drunken friends can drink the wine from the sanctified cups of God. And that idea would have been greeted with hilarious laughter. Because think about it. These are idolaters. And what a grand defiance of Jehovah God. The vessels that were made to pour drink offerings to Jehovah himself, the vessels that were once held in the hands of priestly servants as they caught the blood of the Lamb. These same cups are about to be held in the adulterous, idolatrous hands of drunken men and women. Cups that were once held up with singing, and singing the Hallels and the praises to God, are about to be smeared with the lipstick of Jezebels and harlots, as they too sing songs to their gods. And they give glory not to the God of heaven, but to the gods they made with their hands. Verse 4, look at it. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. They were praising, they were mocking the same thing the cups were meant to be used for. Now, folks, there were many sins committed that night in Babylon. Drunkenness, yes, idolatry, immorality, blasphemy, all of it, and all of those sins they had committed before, as most all fallen men do. But on this night, God reveals to Belshazzar the root of all their foolishness before him. And God reveals to us why, whether secular historians ever get it or not, he shows us why on this night the cup of his wrath was full. What was the one great sin of Babylon? Because you know what? It's the exact same one described in the book of Revelation when the angel says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Chapter 5, go down to verse 22, would you? And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. And I want you to hear this carefully. Because in this wonderful passage, God is giving to us, stating to us, reminding us of a great truth. The Lord says, Belshazzar, through his servant, you have not humbled your heart. You have not glorified me. You have lifted up yourself against the God in whose hand your breath is. I wonder how many of us tonight recognize that our very breath is not in the hands of a doctor. It's in the hand of God. And he says, because of it, he says, you are weighed in the balances and you are found wanting, or you're found lacking. You see, beloved, Belshazzar wasn't committing sins that were unique to Babylon. In fact, these are the same root sins that led, guess what, to the destruction of Jerusalem in the first place. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm just saying that people, God's people, can be guilty of the same sin of Belshazzar. I'm saying that you and I are also sacred vessels. And I'm saying that your body and your mind belong to God, and that we too possess that which is sanctified and holy for God's use. And I'm saying that we must remember that our breath is in God's hands. And I'm saying our very lives, which are in the hand of God, should be set apart for the glory of God. I say again, what was the sin of Belshazzar? I'll tell you what it was. It was the sin of forsaking the truth, forsaking the God of truth, that he once knew and then lifted up his heart in pride against God. See, Pastor, what did he know? Look at verse 22 again. There's something important here. O thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all of this. What did he know? Remember when we said, remember that statement in verse 1, that God gave the kingdom? Look at chapter 5, verse 18. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. He's saying, Belshazzar, you knew this. You knew and you know that God is the one who provided this whole thing. And yet he lifted himself in pride against that God. Belshazzar knew that those vessels were not his to defile. He knew it. And I'll be honest with you, folks. This is why I fear for our nation. I fear for our country because of a whole list of sins. But you know what the greatest thing of all is? We know better. The United States of America knows all of this. Belshazzar had the example of Nebuchadnezzar to draw upon. And yet he was unwarned by that example. And he had gone Nebuchadnezzar one worse, foolish, foolish pride. But beloved, you and I have the example of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Our country has the example of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and all of the others throughout this wonderful book to draw upon. Furthermore, we have the witness of God in our hearts, and we know better. Belshazzar did not humble himself. He did not glorify God. He defiled holy vessels. And I wonder tonight if we would learn from his own foolishness. I would to God that America would learn. And I would to God that rank and file everyday Christians would learn as well. The foolishness of Daniel chapter 5 is the first lesson. The second lesson that I know we must learn from, number two, is a lesson of faithfulness. Look at verse 5, chapter 5 again. Go back, would you? In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. I mean, that would make you think you had too much wine, right? It's one thing if you have some sort of a vision, but if everybody in the room has the same vision, you know something's up. Verse 6, and the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. That's just old-fashioned fear. Verse 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. That's a promotion. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not. They could not read the writing, nor make known the king to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now, beloved, hear me carefully. Belshazzar is there. He was so on top of the world, full of pride. But now his knees are trembling. The cup falls to the ground. His countenance is terrified. It says in verse 7 that he cries aloud, out loud, "Bring me the New Agers. Get me the Ouija boards. Get me the crystal balls. Call the psychic hotline. Call Miss Chloe. Get whoever you can. Palm readers, astrologers," and they came. They came with all of their credentials and their doctorate degrees and their fancy robes, and they tried every way possible to read the message written on the wall. These gurus and these hirelings were there, and they tried it vertically and no doubt horizontally and from left to right and right to left, and they no doubt squinted their eyes, crossed their eyes, closed their eyes. They appealed to their gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. Maybe they even Googled it. I don't know. Google Translate. They meditate, they brainstorm, but to no avail. And the reason it was to no avail is because that was God's words on that wall. Those were God's words on that wall. Unbelievers cannot interpret correctly the words of God. Remember that. The next time you're in awe of some National Geographic special about the life of Jesus. If you doubt it, read what comes out of Harvard, Princeton, Yale theological seminaries. Just read it. Better yet, read the religion section of any newspaper in America. Pagans cannot read the handwriting on the wall. While he's greatly troubled, while his knees are knocking, while his countenance is changed within him and his lords are astonished, the scripture says that the queen speaks up. The queen remembers an old saint of God. He was a Hebrew slave at one time, brought back from Israel during the invasion. But Nebuchadnezzar made him a noble and put him in charge of all the magicians in Babylon, and for good reason, he was a man of God. The truth is, Daniel should have been a part of this whole banquet. Do you realize that? Daniel was a noble, was a prince, was a wise man. He was all that. He should and could have been a part of this banquet, but he wasn't there. It's a reminder of his faithfulness, because you know what? There are some places where God's people just shouldn't go. I'll remind you that when Daniel was a teenager, he purposed in his heart. This was 80 years before this. Way back then, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat or the king's drink. And here he is, 90 years of age, still refusing to be defiled with that meat or drink. Verse 13, look at it, would you? Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel?" Yeah, that one. "Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee," no kidding, "that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof." But they could not. They could not show the interpretation of the thing. "And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself. You keep your stuff. And give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation." Aren't you glad, by the way, that Daniel was not a modern day prosperity preacher? He'd have said, "Chain of gold? Got a big Mercedes thing? Going to get a robe, scarlet, third in the kingdom. This must be of God. Man, have I got an interpretation for you. But that's not what he said. He said, keep your money. You do realize tonight that Daniel, he didn't know how Belshazzar was going to react to this message. And as he looked around that banqueting hall on that night, there were hundreds of drunken, angry faces, none of which really cared for Daniel. He's outnumbered over 1,000 to 1. So he could have very easily said, that writing? I don't know what it says. I think it says this. He could have watered it down. I think it says, well, Belshazzar, literally it says, your weight in the balances and you come up short. But I think what it really says is, I'm okay, you're okay. I mean, literally it says that, but it says, you're not a victim, you're a victor. I think it means that your actions tonight are an expression of who you are, just a personal choice, an alternate lifestyle, and who am I to judge? He could have said all kinds of things. But you know what Daniel did? He interpreted exactly what God wrote and exactly what God meant, whatever the consequences. He simply told the truth. You know what's really wrong with our nation? It's not really just Washington, Congress. What's really wrong in this country are pulpits and pews. And I know that because the Bible says in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, there's a great demand today for preachers who are good at ear scratching. There's a big market for those. Big, because that's the last days. Daniel was not an ear scratcher. He wasn't trying to build a ministry. He simply preached the truth in a land where the truth was not welcome at that time. And on an occasion where it was utterly despised. Now, folks, hear this because I want to say a word about this man, Daniel, that every believer, I think, needs to hear. I need to be reminded of. We hear and read a lot these days about how tough it is to be a Christian and build Christian homes. Oh, America, this secular society. It's nearly impossible, they say, to raise godly children in this day and age. Can I tell you something? Lame. That's an excuse that will not stand. Young people go off into foolishness, and the parents use the excuse of so-called, quote, peer pressure. Beloved, nobody was ever under more peer pressure than Daniel for his entire life. Taken away from his parents all the way to Babylon, educated in Babylonian schools, his name was changed to a ridiculous Babylonian name. Adorned in Babylonian garments, forced to learn Babylonian customs, in every way Daniel was groomed to be a pagan prince. And yet, isn't it amazing that at the age of 90, the queen of Babylon still calls him by his Hebrew name? And there's this guy here named Belteshazzar. Easy to remember, it's just like yours. No, she still calls him by his illegal name. But no, 90 years later, he's still Daniel. You know, on August 23rd, 1973, the Sveriges Kreditbank of Stockholm, Sweden, was rocked with the sound of submachine gun fire. 10:15 in the morning, one of the robbers, Jan Erik Olsen, he was a former prisoner escapee. He yelled out at the moment to the bank employees, "Let the party begin." That party, as he called it, continued for the next 131 hours, 5.5 days. 4 of the bank employees were held hostage in this little tiny 11 by 47 foot vault. During that time and all of those hours, those 4 hostages were taunted and humiliated, threatened and abused. Several times, robbers pretended to execute the hostages only to stop and laugh at their terror, their fear of dying. At one point, 2 police officers got access into the bank, and one of them was shot and wounded and then carried away. The other one was told to sit. He was a captive. Sit in the corner and sing Lonesome Cowboy. No kidding. Their demand was $360,000, two guns, bulletproof vests, and a fast car. When 2 days had passed and the demands were not met, one of the robbers, Nate Olofsson, called the prime minister and began to strangle a woman named Elizabeth. And as she screamed, he hung up and then he let her live. The drama continued for days. The hostages' necks were tied to a rope with a snare so that if the police threw in tear gas, they would tend to choke themselves. But the police threw in the tear gas anyway. They stormed in, the robbers surrendered, and the hostages were rescued safely. However, what followed after that was one of the most bizarre things ever. The academic world's fascination came with the psychological effects on these traumatized hostages, because all four of the robbers' victims, all four of the hostages during the ordeal, became sympathetic with their captors and even testified that they were more fearful of the police, more fearful of their rescuers than their robbers. In other words, they had formed a bond with their captors that was so strong. They founded a defense fund for them. They testified on their behalf at the trial. You say, Pastor, that's nuts. That's so strange, it's crazy. It was, of course, eventually given a label by academia so that now, whenever there's a Patty Hearst or Elizabeth Smart or high-profile domestic abuse battered wife story, they refer to this loyalty as, quote, what? The Stockholm Syndrome. By the use of the word syndrome, they gave it some conditions. Four or five conditions, like a person is threatened and taken captive. The captive doesn't allow them to escape. The captive is isolated from the outside world. He's perceived as showing some kindness. It goes on and on. They're conditions. And the result of this, albeit in rare occasions, is that the hostage transfers his hatred of the hostage taker to their rescuer, to the police. They literally become more loyal and friendly to the more powerful force hurting them than the more dangerous one. So there is, they say, this intense feeling of gratitude and then interdependence with a captor, because they had the power to kill, but they didn't. It's crazy, Pastor. I can tell you that long before the criminologist Niles Bergeron came up with the term Stockholm Syndrome, that God had already identified these sociological, psychological, and mostly spiritual consequences of the fear of man. Proverbs 13, 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 4, and a lot of other texts in Scripture warn and illustrate that it's possible for God's redeemed people to get to a place where they identify and sympathize more with the world, even with the devil, than they do with their own Redeemer and Savior. That's what Demas did. He actually left his true calling because he loved the world, which was his place of bondage, more than his own Redeemer, more than Paul, his spiritual father and bondage breaker. It is not a new thing, beloved, that Christians and churches identify more with their enemies than they do with their real rescuers. Deception and spiritual slavery of this sort, it's been around long before the hostages of Stockholm switched sides, before the whole world and shocked the world. The truth is, the whole nation of Israel, the whole nation, you might say, was soon more attached to their enemies in Canaan than to their own Redeemer in Canaan. So that, as the Scripture says, they that hated them ruled over them. How many young people have I seen through the years grow up in a Christian home and go on to illustrate Stockholm Syndrome spiritually, embracing true sympathy for the devil, not realizing and understanding that friendship with the world, the Bible says, is enmity with God. If you young people here and all over, if you think it's foolish and illogical for a few bank employees to take sides of brutal robbers, their own tormentors, it's nothing compared to the folly and the foolishness of taking the side of the devil's crowd against the God who loves you. And yet, as we see throughout the Bible, it often happens. Faithless believers, the fear of man always brings a snare. Here's Daniel. He is taken captive. As a young man, he is a hostage. He is threatened. He's re-educated. Then he's shown favor by his captors. He is a classic example in a classic setting for Stockholm Syndrome. But here he is, even in the midst of punishment by death, he's more loyal to God and his law than he is to the captors and their law. So that, hallelujah, after a lifetime in Babylon, he's still even avoiding the pagan feasts. He still has his godly testimony. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that after all those years, he's still not interested in Babylon's gold and silk? Keep your stuff. And by the way, if you'll check the next chapter and yet another kingdom, isn't it amazing that Daniel still prays with his face toward Israel and Jerusalem? Isn't it amazing, this man's faithfulness? I think God wants us to be like Daniel today. I'm almost done. I was thinking earlier, reading this story, about the chronology of Daniel's life in this text. And you know what occurred to me? That in the 30-plus years since Nebuchadnezzar died, Daniel had basically been put on the shelf when new leadership came along. For almost 30 years, he watched what gains he saw that we studied this morning and read about. Spiritually in Babylon, he watched them be completely wiped out. And of course, he could have lost his heart over that. He could have whined and complained that he wasn't being used of God. 30 years is a long time. That's a career. But you know, God still has plans for this godly old prophet. And granted, it was decades between Daniel's revelations and visions and mountaintop experiences. But here's the thing. The Christian life is always that way. Daniel didn't get thrown into a lion's den every day or every month or every year. You understand that these little occasions in his long 90 years are just mountaintop of very few experiences. That's the Christian life, being faithful in the long valleys between any mountaintops. I'll say it again. I think that God is still looking for some men and women who will purpose in their hearts. And young people, it starts at your age right now. Who purpose in their hearts they will not defile themselves. Who will commit themselves, dedicate, and surrender to the truth of God and to the God of truth. Even in the midst of a godless land. This word of God is filled with Belshazzars. The world around us is filled with Belshazzars. And the word of God is filled with examples like his. And all around us are Babylonian feasts. They've always been here. The world is filled with people who cannot read their handwriting on the wall. But God is calling us, beloved, to be different. Discerners of his word. So that your life and your family and your testimony is a constant shining light in this very dark world. See, Pastor, that means missing some Babylonian feasts? Probably. Does it mean being an outcast sometimes, that they have to go fetch you because you're not in the midst? Yep. Does it mean living and praying with your face and your heart toward another place? Yes, it does. But it will also mean that you and your family will make an eternal difference in the kingdom of God. May I give you very quickly, a third lesson. Foolishness, faithfulness, number three, there's also a lesson of forgetfulness. Look again at verse 18, would you? O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom. We read that in verse 1. He gave it to them. And majesty and glory and honor, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled, feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. And when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Have you ever noticed that one of the great lessons of the Bible is that foolishness is the fruit of forgetfulness? Belshazzar forgot. He's doing exactly what he saw before. Everything you learn in chapter 4 about Nebuchadnezzar is forgotten in one single generation by his son Belshazzar. In fact, you'll notice how the Holy Spirit contrasts that same forgetfulness. What's the last verse of that one chapter, of chapter 4? Look at it. Go back there. Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to abase." This is Nebuchadnezzar who said, if you walk in pride, God will abase you. "I extol the one God," because you know what? He remembered, as we noted this morning, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God used those three heroes. I was out on visitation one night, and sweet family, a lot of kids. It was bedtime, and I was talking to the parents, and all of a sudden, the dad shouted out, "Shadrach!" And the mom shouted out, "Meshach!" And then all the kids shouted out, "To bed we go." So that's just a little custom, so you might want to adopt that. But you know what verse 37 is? It is a miracle of God's grace. But the very next verse, and this is not an accident, this is the word of God, the very next verse in chapter 5 begins, "Belshazzar the king made a great feast." That's just forgetfulness. Thanksgiving is 1 month away on our American calendar. Let's not forget that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and that it is God who prospers the people. Pastor, how do I defeat pride and foolishness in my heart? How do I keep this kind of stuff out of my life? It's pretty simple. Just don't forget. Don't forget who you were. Don't forget what God did. Don't forget who God is. And in that remembering, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, as we noted this morning, for men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thank you for men like Daniel. Thank you even for the example of Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled and in his humility recognized that you're the one true God. I ask, Father, that you will help us to love your word, to never identify with the ones who hate your word, but to be willing to stand up and give them the truth exactly as you've written it and given it to us. Help us recognize, Father, that when kingdoms come and kingdoms go, you're on your throne, always on your throne, and that we can always trust you. Bless now the invitation in Jesus' name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.com. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.